I have a book that was written to Christian leaders about two or three decades ago. I go back to it from time to time because it was so well done and it's poignant. But at one point in the book, the author gives a warning to leaders about not watching too much TV. And I read that now and I think, man, if that's the measure of spirituality, then I am crushing it, right? Because I barely ever turn on the TV. The reality, as you and I both know well, is that I have far worse problems than TV in the day that that book was written. But this really isn't the best measure of spirituality. Anyway, Scripture gives us a target for our spiritual lives, if you want to call it that, a target. It is a very high challenge. In fact, it's an impossible one, which is why it has to be the sovereign, ever-working God, be the only one who can give us such a challenge. It is the calling for every believer. The Apostle Paul says at one point in his letters that he was caught up into the third heaven. And there he met with and experienced the glories of God in a way that was even difficult for him to begin to put into words. So great his experience was that he said, "A thorn was given to me so that I would not boast over my experience afterwards." That must have been a pretty sweet experience, if God had to temper him with humility by giving him a thorn in the flesh. Thomas Manton was a Puritan. He lived when they didn't have TVs yet. He lived in a time where it seemed like dudes could just sit around and spend hours on end and think about one thought all day and meditate on it. And they did. And they did it well. That's why we still read them. Thomas Manton speaks of how all Christians are called to know something like this, like Paul's experience. He says it this way: "We consider Christ's beauty and perfection as revealed in Scripture. As we dwell on Him with holy thoughts, our love grows stronger. When our love is heightened to the utmost degree," Manton says, "the soul then falleth into the arms of Christ and claspeth about Christ with the arms of its own love." Falling into His arms, clinging to Him, because our love is so stirred within us when we, considering the truths of Scripture, get a glimpse of Him. For Manton, this rapturous experience, as he called it, is depicted in the Song of Solomon. He sees the entire book as an allegory for the love between Christ and His church. This was actually quite common, the best understanding of that book and how it was read in that day. This is definitely a true reality of the Song of Solomon. There's more there in the song, but there's not less. Manton is right when he sees this rapturous love between Christ and His bride pointed to in that whole book. And so, stealing from some of those words, Manton writes, "In the top of the palm tree, after we have ascended by a great climb, there we taste the sweetness of Christ, and the soul is ravished and spiritually made drunk with the clusters of His grapes." What a sweet description that is from the words of Scripture of what it is to be in the presence of God and to know Him. True intimacy with God. That's what Christ came to purchase for us. True intimacy with God. That's the absolute scandal of the gospel, that the holy, eternal, sovereign God could allow His creation, sinful, fallen, and rebellious as we are, to know Him in such richness. True intimacy with God, that is the birthright of every believer. Jesus, again, is speaking on the dark night before His death, and again, reassuring His disciples, even though He is going away, He comforts them. In our passage today, Christ will comfort them with the same truth twice over. Maybe there was a reason why he wanted to emphasize it. The first time through, laying the foundation for the second time. But the two passages together emphasize the wonders of the dynamic person of the Trinity, and they invite us to lean deeper into him. John 14, pick up with me the first part of our passage, starting in verse 15. Jesus says on that night, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you." Pause there. First, let's notice this morning that it is the Spirit who produces genuine love for God. The Spirit produces genuine love for God. Notice, Christ says, "If you love me," and then immediately on the heels of such a statement, he seems to entirely forget what he's just spoken. He seems to change topics altogether, which naturally should pause us to consider, has John done some peculiar editing here? Or did Jesus actually say it exactly this way? And if in any case it is given to us this way in Scripture, what in the world has the Spirit intended for these two things to be butt up against one another? "If you love me," in 15, and then immediately in 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Why? Statement about our love immediately seems to spurn in the mind of Christ, or in fact already it was his thinking because he understands this dynamic intimately. Already in his mind, when he speaks to the disciples of their love for God, behind it he is thinking of the presence of the Spirit himself. That's the connection I think we're meant to make. The Spirit produces genuine love for God. I believe that's the connection here. I believe it is implicit in Christ's words as John records them. I think it's implicit in the Spirit who himself has ordained the words to be written this way. But we know it will become explicit later in the Gospel of John and later on in the New Testament, that all of our love for God really is a fountain that flows whose source is the Spirit of God himself. Or, if you're not sure of that, just consider the very first word when Paul the Apostle gives us in the letter of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The very first description of what the Spirit produces in the believer, he produces love. Here it's a genuine love. Here particularly it's a love towards God. And it's a love that we'll see in just a moment bears fruit and does more. Remember what Christ has been saying to them on this night, how he has just told them about how they will do great works, about how whatever they ask in my name, the Lord will answer it. I will do it. Marvelous answers to prayer. Now he's talking about loving obedience. And what is it that he is going to bring them to with all these things? Great works, marvelous answers, loving obedience, a transformed life and sanctification. What is it that undergirds all of it? "I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper." See, Jesus is comforting them on this night because he's about to leave. And when he says, "I'm going to give you another helper," what he's saying is, "Yeah, I'm going, but I'm not really going. In fact, I'm going, but something better, someone better is coming in my place." A lot of theology captured in the single Greek word, therefore, another, that comes before the word helper. Two different Greek words for the word another. There's another of the same kind, another of a different kind. If I hold up an apple, and it's a certain brand, and I say, "Hey, well, let's get some more for everybody else. Let's get another." I could use two Greek words. One would be another of the same kind. So if this is a Macintosh, everybody gets Macintosh. If I use a different word, then it's another of a different kind. So I said, let's get everybody another apple, and so you get golden delicious or something like that. You get the point? This is another of the same kind. That's the word he uses here. Jesus says, I'm going, but someone else is coming. He's going to be just like me, and he's going to be in my place. In fact, later on this evening, he's going to go on and tell them how his going and the Spirit's coming is actually far better for them. But he's just begun that argument, and so we're not going to go there today. We'll be plenty more opportunities later in John to talk about that. What is he doing here at this point in the passage? He is introducing the fact that the Spirit stands behind all of this. The greater works that they will do because Christ goes will be because the Spirit comes. The ask whatever you do in my name and I will do it will be through the agency of the Spirit whom he will send when he asks the Father. The loving obedience as well, which he talks about now, is also produced by the Spirit of God himself. That's what stands behind it all. Because only the Spirit can overturn our selfish plans and fixations and hearts and goals. Only the Spirit can heal our wounded spirits so that we move toward one another not with an empty cup, with a wound that needs to be addressed, but rather with a wholeness that is ready to overflow and to give. Only the Spirit pours out the love of God into our hearts, Romans chapter 5 says. The Spirit produces genuine love for God. All of this happens, and it happens in our lives more and more the more we see Christ and experience the Spirit and grow in intimacy. We see him for who he is. And so that's our question first this morning from our passage. Do you love God just for who he is? That is the essence of heaven. Someone has said, if God were to remove all of the blessings of heaven but grant only the gift of his presence, would you still want to go? That is the question, because he is the gift. He is everything. And I must admit, if I'm honest with myself, quite often I would answer that and say, I'm not so sure I really want to go. But do you love God just for who he is? That's the privilege of every believer. Jesus, in fact, is already telling the disciples that the Spirit is going to produce this in them. Look again, verse 17, about this one who's going to come, the Spirit of truth. Here's what he says. The world cannot receive him. Why? Because it doesn't see him and it doesn't know him. He says, you do. You know him. And the point he's making is, and as you know him in an entirely new way, after I send him, which will happen on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after he is crucified and resurrected, and the Spirit comes, then he will really produce love for the Father and love for me and you. And so if you love me, but wait, before you get too beat down on that, just know there's a helper. He's going to produce in you love for me. Is that encouraging news? Is that a great report, a great promise to look forward to? And all of this, in fact, is before the giving of the Spirit. When he says, look, you do already know him. The Spirit was already active, already working, and already producing a love for Christ. But he says, you ain't seen nothing yet. You remember what these 12 minus 1 are going to do because of their love for Christ, right? To a man, they'll die because of their love for him. Look, here's what he says to them. You have received. You do see. You now are knowing more and more. Actually, they haven't received, but you and I have. As we stand on this side of these words, you and I have the benefit. If you know Christ, then you have now already received the Spirit. And one of the jobs of the Spirit is to produce genuine love for God. You have seen and you know the Spirit. And you're knowing him more and more. And so the question is, do you and I love God just for who he is? And if not, why not? Today, the Spirit is ready to grow you in love for God, if you're ready. Today, the Spirit is ready to reveal to you more of who he is in his power so that it might transform you more into the rapturous love of God and for God. He's ready to produce in you a love for God. So fill your mind with his character, with his words, with the wonders that he does. This is one of the reasons why we have quiet times and spend time just reading God's word. Read scripture with a mind, not to get it done and check it off, but to see God and to meet with him, to draw near to him. Stop ahead of time and even petition the Spirit. Spirit of God, would you open my mind to illuminate to me the very presence of God, the very character of Christ, to stand in awe at your wonders and do that work in me whereby you create in me a genuine love for who you are above all things. Because I don't want to love this world. I don't want to love my flesh. Invite the Spirit to illuminate Scripture to you and show you the Father and the Son. That's the first part of what he says in this first pass. Let's look at the second part of what he says in the first time he gives this truth. Go back and notice it. The second thing that's at work here that's infused by the Spirit. First, the Spirit produces genuine love. But second, what follows from it is the idea that genuine love then does something. Genuine love in us by the Spirit then births an obedience. The point behind it is that the Holy Spirit births both, he produces both love and then births obedience. He creates in us a desire to love the Lord and gives power to follow the Lord. So again, let's read it and then consider it. Verse 15, if you love me, and you'll do that because I'll send the Spirit, then you will keep my commands. The word there for keep is to treasure or to guard. And so here's the second reality given in our passage. Genuine love is the only motive strong enough to birth wholehearted obedience. It's the Spirit that produces genuine love for God, but it's only genuine love that is such a motive strong enough to birth wholehearted obedience. If you love me by my Spirit producing it in you, then what will be birthed in you will be a desire to do what I say, to keep my commands. Question, do you think there's anything else in all creation, anything else under the sun, which is able to create in the human heart a willing, wholehearted obedience? If you know what it is, please bottle it up and sell it. Because you'll be rich beyond your wildest imagination. Every parent will buy it in boatloads, right? This idea, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, is out of balance if we don't understand the context that it's the Spirit that produces it. The Spirit first produces love, and then that love, when it's genuine, is the only motive strong enough to make us say, Lord, I'll do anything. Lord, I'll go anywhere. Lord, I don't care what people think of me. I don't care if I get my way. I don't care if I have to lay down my rights for you. It is so okay. Because if I get to know you more, then it's all so worth it. This word, if you love me, you keep my commands, that is repeated throughout our passage. Don't worry, we're going to read the second half in just a moment. It's repeated throughout, but it's also the very first and it's the very last word of our unit that we look at today. We'll see that. Here's the thing about all of this. Christ commands absolute obedience. Absolute obedience. He is unflinching. He is a tyrant, even over your emotions. But he's also God who can deliver a heart-transforming love to create it in you. So that when you obey his commands, when you keep his word, you just do it because you just don't want to do anything less. and you're spoiled for anything else. He can command the human heart because he can deliver the power to transform it. That's why every other religion is not only a waste of time, it's an absolute unbearable burden. But Christ can command of us love and obedience and then produce it. Genuine love is the only motive that can birth wholehearted obedience. No amount of discipline, training, or resolve can create wholehearted obedience. New Year's resolutions are great insofar as they go. I think Christians down through the ages, some of them have made resolutions. Was it Jonathan Edwards? Was it Edwards that had the list of resolutions? He had a very long list. I think it was Edwards. But he didn't do them at New Year's. He just wrote them down from time to time. And they were birthed in prayer and in time with the Lord. You could read about three of those bad boys and immediately feel under the pile. But the dude was disciplined, and he was resolved. In fact, they all started with the word resolved. One of them that comes to mind, resolved, never to say anything that if such words were to be repeated before my Savior, I would be embarrassed having said them. That was one of his resolutions, right? Dude, just love the Lord. But the resolutions by themselves can't do it. The resolutions coupled with genuine love, that produces wholehearted obedience. You see, Christ can deliver wholehearted obedience because he's going to ask the Father, who's going to send the Spirit, who's going to be the helper, who's going to create the love. It requires a new heart. It requires transformed sight. It requires holy affections. If we don't come to the commands of God with the foundational understanding that what's being asked of me is impossible, then we will radically fail and be forever miserable. But if we begin with the starting point of this is impossible, it's crazy. This is crazy talk, Lord. Yeah, I know, but this is exactly what I do. Here, have my Spirit and watch and see. Watch and learn. Look and be changed. When our eyes see, we are then transfixed by genuine love to want to obey with our whole lives. Amen? You know Christ. You've tasted of his Spirit. You've known it and you've felt it. It was, I think, 2007, 6 or 7, I can't remember, when I had the privilege of this body sending me to Delhi along with another one of our leaders. We went to visit a ministry there that had an orphanage. India is notorious for throwing away children, figuratively and literally. And so literally you can take kids out of the garbage heap, you can take babies. The orphanage had, I can't remember if they had 600 or 1,000 kids. I think they had 1,000 kids. I think they had 600 in the seminary at the time. And the 1,000 kids they had was just at the time. There were many who had gone through over the years. Anyway, we went to see and visit that ministry. We went to encourage them, which is a little bit laughable because, oh my goodness, were we encouraged by them. They trained young men and women, starting with those that they took off the street. And if they grew up and went all the way through school, and a lot of these who should have been the lowest of slaves and meaningless in their society would end up getting high school educations, and then some of them they would train on for ministry and go out and get college and graduate equivalents, and then go out to plant churches and do ministries among unreached people groups in Muslim-dominated areas and radical, violent, Hindu-dominated areas of India and in some places beyond throughout the Middle East. Incredible ministry. Most all of the students that graduated from their schools would go out to be persecuted. I'd like to say all, but I don't know that I can guarantee that. But I'm fairly certain the percentage is exceedingly high. We heard many stories. Some of them gave their lives. They would die in service of Christ. That we knew many stories. I remember we were asked to speak in chapel services. And it was terribly embarrassing because they brought us up front. They made us sit on the platform in front of everybody, facing everybody throughout the whole service. And worship happened. And you could guess worship wasn't like two songs. It went on for a while. And we're like standing there facing everybody. And man, these folks were in love with Jesus. It was terrible to sit there. I mean, I hated every moment of it because I felt like all eyes were boring in on us. But there was one divine benefit that I will forever thank God for, because we got to see the faces of these young men and young women, 18, 20, 22 years old, who were preparing to go out to their deaths if necessary for the sake of Christ. What do you think worship was like with that group of folks? They sang for a long time, many of them with closed eyes, many of them with raised hands. I think that I will long, long remember the picture, which I can see today, of one young brother, and he was beaming. His eyes were closed, his smile was wide. I thought at moments, as much as he was brimming with joy, that he might just burst into tears. It was the most unusual expression on his face. One of the jobs that was done on campus, because every student had a job, they did the cooking, they did the cleaning. They also were the mentors for all of the kids in the orphanage. How would you like to be discipled by one of these folks if you're a little kid taken off the street? Pretty sweet. And they would sing with them all the time, and they would teach them the hand motions to songs. I tell you that background to say, as we stood there, I remember they started singing, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it." Okay, pardon my bad singing. The reason those words are emblazoned and his face with them, because this man with his eyes still closed started to act out the motions, and I'll never forget it. Righteous run into it. I'm like, there's a man who's going to hide in the refuge of the name of Christ, and he may go forth to his death. Looking forward to seeing that man in eternity. I remember praying for him then at that moment. So Lord, I pray for that guy right there. I don't know what you can do with him. I've prayed for him, I don't know how many times, not hundreds, but a number of times over the years as the Lord's brought him to mind. And I remember wondering, will this one give his life for you? I'll tell you what, I don't know the answer to that, but I know the answer to this. He was ready. He was willing. His love for God was genuine, and it was evident. He was wholly abandoned. There was wholehearted obedience. Genuine love was real in his life. Joyful obedience was his privilege. "If you love me, then you will keep my commands." Is yes meant to be a challenge? Is yes meant to be a litmus test? Is yet meant to be a measure? But you will notice that is not the heart of our message in this passage this morning, is it? Because that is impossible in your power. The message for which Christ gives that introduction is to get to the point. The only way that happens is if you experience the Spirit and if you see me. And if that happens, then you'll do the other stuff. This intimacy is what we are called to. This is the regular Christian life. It's not for a special select group of people who get to see him in wondrous ways. It is for every believer, as he calls his disciples to this. Friends, if our young Indian brother were here today, I think if he would speak to us, he would say, "The Lord is calling you to true intimacy with him." Now notice, that is exactly what Jesus said to his followers. Notice the purpose clause of verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, so that. That begins the purpose clause. Why is the Spirit sent? So that he may be with you forever. You think those are words of comfort to the disciples on this dark night when they know that their master is just about to leave them? The Spirit will never leave. He'll be with you forever. Forever sounds good, but he's only using it metaphorically, right? If you know Christ, the Spirit never leaves. Both on this side of eternity and on the other side to come. And then notice what we get then out of verse 17. That is, he's explaining who the helper is, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Lord is calling the disciples this night to true intimacy because he says, I'm going to ask the Father to give you the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, guess what? You're going to receive. You're going to see. And you're going to know, and you're going to abide, and he's going to not just be with you, he's going to be in you. Like, you wonder if the disciples actually got it. With everything going on that night, I'm sorry, this phrase is one of the most power-packed theological phrases in all of Scripture when it comes to the nature of sanctification in the life of the believer. He is with you, and he will be in you. That is the difference from Old Testament to New Testament. Holy Spirit comes lots of times upon believers in the Old Testament to do lots of super cool things. But with you, but will be in you, is a defining difference between the two covenants. The Spirit was active in ways I can't even fully explain, just putting together the pieces of Scripture. But you and I get the Holy Spirit to live in us. Are you kidding me? So that we can know, see, abide with God. And he's calling us to true intimacy. Now, I'm going to lean into that. We're going to lean into that a little bit more in just a second, but not until we look at how Jesus is going to cover this exact same reality, this whole dynamic that we just talked about. He's going to say the same thing again, but he's going to add some things to it, and he's going to magnify it a little bit because of the dynamic of the Trinity, the glorious dynamic of the Trinity. The Spirit is calling you to true intimacy with him. Let's see it a second time, starting in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. I'm just going to address this right now as a side note. Huge debate on what does he mean? You won't see me, but then you'll see me. The world will never see me, but you'll see me. There are three or four really, really good options. I think the best one is he's talking about death and resurrection, and then they'll see him again. Note in the Gospels, we don't have any record of Jesus appearing to any non-believers post-resurrection. The world will not see me, but you will see me. Could be one confirmation. I think that's the best expression. I also think he's talking about see in a very pregnant, profound way because he's like, look, and when the Spirit comes, then you're going to see me. The world will not, but you will see me. Good enough? Keep going. You will see me because I live, you will also. He's talking about the eternal life that they're going to experience, but no time for that. 20, in that day you will know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. What sweet intertwined intimacy with the Trinity and the Godhead. He who has my commandments, here it is, and keeps them, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, again, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Pause there. What in the world is Christ doing with all of this? Comforting them, yes. Teaching them, yes. Lots of things. But the main thing, the center of the target, is he is calling them to true intimacy with him. And he's saying, I'm giving you my Spirit, who will produce love, and then out of that genuine love, there will become wholehearted obedience. And when you walk in the light, as I am in the light, And when you have the power of the Spirit filling you and directing you, then you will live in such a way that the Father's love will be experienced. And I will come to you. I'm leaving you, but I'm going to come to you in a way that's even better than anything you can know now. And I will love you. And the Father and I will come, and we will make our abode with you. We will dwell with you. That is a huge word. Ding, 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 ding. If you're reading through the Gospel of John, you're like, oh, that word abide. Why? Because he's going to spend a lot of time on that, chapter 15. Because it is so sweet, it is intrinsic to the very nature of being made God's, that we abide with him. So I want you to see three fruits then, as we move towards closing up, three fruits of a Spirit-forged loving obedience that Christ has now talked about twice in this passage. First fruit that comes from Spirit-forged loving obedience. The first fruit is a deeper experience of being loved by God. The first fruit is a deeper experience of being loved by God. I would guess that none of us in this room want that, do we? Verse 21, again, in the middle. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. What a bold statement. What a bold statement. The one who walks in this loving, willing obedience will be loved by my Father. Understand in context, the Lord loves all of creation. Understand in context, to even a greater degree, he has a special love for all his children. But notice, this is a measure in our spiritual lives. Are we experiencing the love of the Father for us? Because that's what Christ holds out. Here's what I want for you, he says. A deeper intimacy, a deeper experience of being loved by my Father. And he says, and I will love him. Do we ever feel distant from God? Sure. But that's not because he doesn't love his children. In fact, Scripture says that he is in the process of perfecting us in love. Scripture says that he disciplines us for the sake of love. He corrects us. He trains us. He rebukes us for the sake of love, to perfect us. And he comforts us in love. He heals us and renews us in his love. He enraptures us in his love. In all of it, Christ is calling us to know him more intimately, by experiencing more deeply what it is to be loved by God. Notice that this is the echo of the Spirit's work, but in the beautiful dynamic of the Trinity, it's the Father and the Son who are mentioned as specifically loving the believer. Is that because it's like, well, the Holy Spirit's a little more selfish and he doesn't quite love believers? No, it's because one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to deliver the love of God. It doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't love. It's just that the love that is delivered is, for some reason which only God can understand, he decided to describe it this way, peculiarly described as the love of a Father for his children and the love of the Son, our Savior, for those who are his own. Why? I don't know. That's just the way the passage describes it. But it's the Spirit undergirding all of it. And this very focus sometimes is a peculiar struggle for us, isn't it? Because we have earthly fathers, and they're not that great sometimes. And so this can be a peculiar challenge. We say, I like that idea, but I've never really experienced that. In fact, I have some huge walls erected against that idea. Brothers, sisters, if you're here this morning and you struggle peculiarly with the experience of being loved by God, and you just feel like you can't get there on your own, then let me encourage you to do something I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. Meditate on the love of the Father for the Son. John 17 is a great place to start. You could use your electronic concordance and find other passages, or you can use your cross references. But dwell in the thought of how much the Father loves the Son. Consider the myriad of times when he says the Father loves the Son, or you see how the Father is proud of the Son, or you see the Father, you know, rejoicing, boasting over the Son, and see the Son's richness in his experience of the love of the Father, and then pause and consider. That's the place where Christ brings you, because you are now beloved in the Beloved. You are now in the place of the beloved child of God, his eternal Son. That's a great place to start. The Lord's calling you to true intimacy with him. One of the fruits of it is a deeper experience of being loved by God. Second fruit is God making his home with us. The second fruit of this loving obedience forged by the Spirit is God making his home with us. Look again, that's there at the end of verse 21. He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. What an incredible concept that the God of the universe is going to intimately tell us secrets about who he is. That's the idea. I will reveal, I will make known, I will manifest, I will let you see more of who I am. All right, I may have this out of order. We're going to come back to that disclosing in a second. Here's where I wanted to go. That's all good stuff, so you know. Look at the end of 23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. That's what we've got. Notice, by the way, that this comes on the heels of another one of his disciples popping up and asking a question. And it's sort of entertaining to look at the questions they ask. We can resonate because we're like, if I was there, I would ask that. But with the perspective that we have, we can see in some cases how some of their questions are fairly short-sighted. Judas isn't way off base. By the way, this is Judas, and John is quick to tell us Judas who's not the Iscariot guy. So there's two disciples named Judas. This is the Judas of James, all right? So if you want, we could just call him Jameson. Does that work? So Jameson speaks up, and he goes, hey, how come you're going to disclose yourself not to us and not to the world? Because his thinking is when the Messiah comes, he'll set up his kingdom, and it will kind of be evident to everybody on the face of the earth that the reigning Messiah has come. Like, it's going to be disclosed when the kingdom comes, right? He says, no, I will leave you, but I will come back to you. And when I come back, I'll disclose myself to you and not to the world. And he's like, that doesn't work. And Jesus is like, Jameson, I'm not going to explain the whole thing to you right now, but let me just take you back to the point. Let me reiterate the point for you. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. The Spirit's going to undergird all of that. And then the Father and I will come, and we will make our abode with you. You see, one of the fruits of this calling to true intimacy is the experience of God making his home with us. Notice, by the way, that this is the exact same thing. Here it's mentioned of the Father and the Son. My Father and I will come and we will make our abode with you. This is the exact same thing that was just mentioned right before this about the Spirit. Look back up to verse 17. The world cannot receive the Spirit because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he what? Abides with you and will be in you. The Spirit's going to come. He abides with you now, but he's going to abide in you in a whole new way. So Father, Son, and Spirit make their home. Question, does God feel at home around you? You're like, I don't know, that's kind of crazy talk. That's like a crazy question. But it's a reality in Christ through the atonement that now the Godhead can come and be at home with us. Maybe the place to start in this consideration, though, might be a far more mundane question, which could be a pointer to how to grow in this. Ask yourself the question, am I at home when I'm with the Lord? Am I at home when I'm praying? Am I at home with God when I'm reading my Bible or when I'm singing in worship or I'm just talking? Am I talking to him? Am I at home with him? If not, why not? Because he has come to dwell with me. This is the intimacy that he desires to make his abode. I can remember in college telling a very dear brother as we sat in the sub at UNM across one of those little lunch tables, sharing our struggles with one another, just patting my Bible and saying, bro, all I know is when I'm here, I'm home. And I'm not special. That's what every believer is meant to know and to experience, and so that's what we are to seek. I remember when I went away to grad school and didn't know a soul in North Carolina, walking around on campus during the day thinking, I can't wait to get back to my dumb little attic room up on the third floor in that boarding house and close the door behind me and get on my knees and be all alone with the only one that understands me. I can't wait for that because he's the only one who knows everything I'm feeling right now. I don't have to explain it to him. God makes his home with us. The Lord is calling you to true intimacy with him. Third and final fruit of spirit-forged loving obedience is this. It's a fresh illumination of the unchanging God. Now back to verse 21. We already read it earlier, but the end of 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Remember the context of all of this? You will do greater works because I go to the Father. That's crazy. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, he says to these disciples. That's crazy. But these are because of the ongoing manifestation of Jesus as they draw closer to him in intimacy. I will disclose myself. The Spirit will come and he will mediate my presence. He will communicate my nearness. He will unfold to you the sight of who I really am and all I've really done and all that it means. And then you'll begin to do those works. Then you'll begin to pray in my name. Then you'll really begin to do it. This powerful guidance and powerful provision is going to come through intimate revealing, where we get to regularly see God. Because the Lord is calling you and me to true intimacy with him and every believer. And that is the fountain for all the works, for all the answered prayer, for all the love, and for all the obedience. Intimacy with him. Have you recorded any answered prayers in your prayer journal lately? If not, maybe the place to start is to go back and say, Lord, would you give me a fresh illumination of your unchanging character? And help my prayers to get more radical. Help me trust you in ways that I would be too dull or too frightened to take up on my own. But if I could get a renewed glimpse of who you are. Have you stopped in your day or in your week lately to marvel at some specific way where you've seen the Lord at work and said, that was you. That was so you. I see it. That's awesome. If not, then maybe the place to start is to ask for a fresh illumination of the unchanging God. How has he disclosed himself to you and to me lately? He is unchanging, but his faithfulness is to all generations. He is unchanging, but his mercies are new every morning. He is unchanging, but he gives us this day our daily bread so that we might have fresh illumination of him. I will disclose myself to you, he says. That's the privilege that we are to realize that we have. It's also just through regularly filling our minds with his excellencies, with the riches of God found in his word, with the riches of his work. That's where we have our thinking renewed and our minds transformed. I just finished the book of Judges in my own time in reading in God's word. The book of Judges is a terrible book. And that's the point. I was struck anew on multiple occasions with the depths of my sin. Literally, stopped and wrote, Lord, that's just like me, isn't it? Wow, I do that. Holy cow, I need your help, don't I? And then constantly being renewed and reminded of the riches of God's mercies towards his children and saying, wow, Lord, you do that for me, don't you? That is crazy that you would do that. Look at who you are. Boy, do I need that. Do that for me. And I'm not special. I'm forever learning. I'm constantly being reminded because I forget. I'm constantly being renewed because I become dull. I need the fresh illumination of the unchanging God, but the Spirit calls me to intimacy, and he calls you every day. Fred Sanders tells the story of Nikki Cruz. Nikki Cruz is not famous for his Trinitarian theology, Sanders says. He is famous for having been the warlord of a violent street gang called the Mau Maus in New York City in the 1950s, and for the dramatic story of his 1958 conversion to Christ. At the center of his conversion story was a confrontation between this hard-hearted, knife-wielding teenage gang leader and a young preacher who brought the simple message that Jesus loved him. It was a confrontation between the cross and the switchblade, which became the title of his book. As young preacher David Wilkerson, actually it was Wilkerson's book that wrote about it, about his Times Square ministry. Nikki Cruz would say, I came to Jesus because I knew he loved me and still didn't know anything else about God. In 1976, Cruz would write a book, and in it he would describe what he called, quote, the single most important fact of my Christian growth. This dude is not an ivory tower intellectual. Got that? The name of the book was called The Magnificent Three, and it was all about his meditations on the Trinity. Here's what he says in that book. Something has emerged in my walk with God that has become the most important element of my discipleship. It has become the thing that sustains me, that feeds me, that keeps me steady when I am shaky. I have come to see God, to know him, and to relate to him as three in one. God as Trinity, God as Father, Savior, and Holy Spirit. God has given me over the years a vision of himself as three in one, and the ability to relate to God in that way is the single most important fact of my Christian growth. This is just the regular, mundane Christian life for every believer. The Lord is calling you to true intimacy with him. It's an impossible call. The standard is exceedingly high, but the Spirit can do it. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your Spirit to open our eyes and reveal to us the Father and to reveal yourself to us more and more. Lord, this week we want you to help us revel in the wonders of who you are, to experience you, to enjoy you, to call you friend, to know the pleasure of not having to explain ourselves, to know the wonder of saying, you told me to ask for that, and then look what you did, Lord, to see you do greater works. We ask, Holy Spirit, would you pour out the love of God into our hearts that we might wholeheartedly keep Christ's word? This week, do this spiritual dynamic. I feel like a kindergartner trying to figure out how to explain or talk about these things. But thank you that you explain them all and you make them real in our lives. Might you do your work that we might know them and rejoice in them and give you glory for them. We praise you for it and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.